You take your Bibles back out and turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Just a note about preaching through Matthew 23. This is something that I would never cover if I didn't go through the Word of God verse by verse. It's extremely uncomfortable. It's not fun. Like I said many times, this is not one of the warm, fuzzy sections of Scripture. It also is extremely convicting for the preacher who takes it seriously. And I really think we need to. And so in recent days, we've been working our way through this chapter, and it's been painful to consider the rebuke of the king to those who should have been the subjects of his kingdom. By all human standards, by earthly standards, the expectation would be that this would not be the exit committee, this would be the entrance and welcoming committee. These guys should have been the most excited that everything that they'd ever read in the Word of God, everything they'd ever believed about God, everything that God had ever done was leading up to this day. And these guys ought to have been the ones that said, "Hey, everybody, here he is." But instead, they are exactly the opposite. The problem is they'd made their peace with role-playing, pretending to be better than they truly were, pretending to be something they were not. Very religious, without any genuine change of heart and life through faith. As one person put it, so close at the cross, so close to the wood and so far from the blood. Very big on symbols and appearances. We have this today. It just rips me apart when I see somebody on the news that they, all of a sudden they grab this person in the camera and they're wearing this very prominent gold or platinum or silver or whatever cross. Of course, the cross is just the opposite of that. And they make some expression that includes some profanity. and weird things like that. And there's almost no shame today. But it's like that sometimes in the church too. The problem is that along the way, we like to think that we are fooling everyone. There's only one huge, huge problem there. God's never fooled. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're playing game two. Now listen, when your life is framed on the basis of ignoring the fact of what you know about yourself and what God knows about you, your life is a recipe for disaster. Because those are the two most significant people in the universe for how we live. And so throughout Jesus' denunciations of pride, fraudulent business practices, pointless tithing, and outward purity, he's warning them that while they claim to be amassing favor with God, they're actually amassing judgment from God. And that's really painful. See, one of the underestimated realities of life is this. The longer you live without Christ and opposed to God, the more wrath you're building up for yourself, no matter how many nice things you do along the way. The longer you live for Christ and honoring Him, the more reward you're amassing, even though it may not leave you with as much right now as someone else does that's ungodly. Your daily life matters, and so does mine, one way or the other. But here we're coming then to the summation, the final pronouncement of woe, of doom, of curse on those who assume themselves blessed. And in that, he lays out for us three inevitable characteristics of the fruit generated by hypocrisy. Now let me stop real quick here and remind you once again. Biblically, hypocrisy is pretense, pretending to be what we're not. It is not saying one thing and doing another, because we are always saying, here's the standards of God, and we're all trying to live by grace at that level. But none of us has got it nailed down. And so if that's hypocrisy, to say one thing and do another, then none of us can say anything. But the reality is that it's pretending to be here that is the problem. That is the problem of the heart. And not having the aspiration even to seek to be there because we're so busy justifying ourselves. What are these three characteristics of the fruit of hypocrisy? The first one is that hypocrisy produces self-delusion. If you really want to be totally out of sync with yourself. Start playing games. Look at verses 29 and 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Notice this, there's kind of two steps here. Delusion's first step is empty honor. Oh, the prophets, Jeremiah, what a great prophet, Isaiah, oh, let's make big monuments, let's make fancy tombs, let's remember these wonderful men of God. Do you remember how they were treated when they were alive? They were despised. They were shut out. They were shut down. They were shut up. And some of them were even killed by the people that God sent them to. J.C. Ryle said this, they like dead saints, but not living ones. Somebody has said, oh, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory, but to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. And there's the challenge. There's the reality of it. He said, listen, you enter into all the ceremonies honoring the guys whose message you are ignoring. You are the people that God warned the people against. You have become that. And that's so frustrating. And so he says, look, you do this empty honoring. And so by doing all these religious things and honoring religious people, it makes it seem like you really got it together. And I want to tell you something, my friends, that, you know, a basic balance that I try to maintain. Number one, when it comes to doctrine, I am a fundamentalist. And I say it with absolutely no shame whatsoever. But when it comes to a lot of practices, I am not. It's embarrassing sometimes. And one of the ones that I saw years ago that just crystallized things for me so powerfully was there was a magazine that was committed to a fundamental approach to Scripture. And on the cover, they had the remarking of someone, I'm going to leave the name out of it, who had died. And it said, the passing of a great man of God. And I agreed with their summation. But here's the thing. When he was alive, he had a beard, he drank wine with his meals, and every once in a while would smoke a cigar, and so he couldn't teach in any of our colleges. He couldn't serve in any of our churches. He couldn't be on our national fellowship, but when he died, he's a great man of God. Do you see a problem here? This is the way these guys treated the prophets. A dead prophet's a good guy. A live one, another story. How do I know that? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist. Then that leads to, in verse 30, a misplaced pride. I love this. If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We never would have done what our fathers did. We're better than that. Hey, listen, all of you who have come of age since the 60s, I'm a child of the 60s. Let me tell you what the world has told you from the late 50s to this day, is that you young people are good and the old people are bad. There's only one group of people stupider than that. So people who think that young people are bad and old people are good. It's all pride. It's all the same problem. It's all the same issue. Get real here, but when you start playing a game, the self-delusion kicks in and you say, oh, I'd never do that. Have you ever heard yourself saying that? I'd never. I would never. I could never. Uh-huh. Do you know what is most often heard in sentencing hearings for murderers? I never would have dreamed that I'd be here. How often you hear in a divorce situation, I never dreamed. I never thought I would. Look at this. Who do you identify with in the Bible stories? You remember the offering slide? Okay, wasn't that a great picture of backbiting? Which lion did you see yourself as? The one doing the biting or the one getting bitten? See, we all see ourselves as the one getting bitten. And God knows that all too often we do the biting. When I have two believers who can't get along together because they're, you know, one says, this was always bad. And yeah, what do you do? Well, I just pull away.
Yeah, you're mad too.
You have a different way of expressing it. You're both dealing with anger. Listen, this pride messes us up. And so they're looking at it and saying, we'd never put prophets to death. Wait a minute, they're talking to the Son of God. They've already rejected the message of John the Baptist, and he's already died, and they didn't shed a tear. And here's what Jesus knew about them. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 17:22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Matthew 21:45-46. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because the multitudes took him for a prophet. They still wanted to kill him. They just didn't want to be unpopular while they did it. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, Pharisaism is alive and well today. The minute you will tear somebody up in private and you will not deal with them in public, welcome home, Mr. and Mrs. Pharisee. They looked at history and assumed that their own superiority was so great that even while plotting the death of Jesus, they could assume that they were superior to their fathers who killed the prophets. Listen, this is where hypocrisy leads you. Playing the game, eventually the music stops and reality comes out. And that's what we are. Hypocrisy produces self-delusion. Secondly, hypocrisy produces self-condemnation. When you delude yourself, you cannot avail yourself of the mercy of God. Here's one of the great challenges. Any sinner can be forgiven. Any unrepentant sinner can't. Until we're willing to acknowledge the failure in our lives, we can't deal with the failure in our lives. Look at verse 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. Whoa. Isn't that a terrible thing? Ever have somebody quote you and suddenly realize that I am completely wrong? If you preach, you find that happens. Your witness is against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Listen, first of all, self-condemnation exposes self. It says, here's who we are. I'm amazed at how many people haven't got a hold of this one basic fact. Every offspring of Adam is a sinner. Okay, we all are. But we want to sugarcoat it, the reality of who we are. I love the one woman in high society who decided to do some, you know, genealogical research, and she came to find out that her great-grandfather, instead of coming over in a Mayflower or being a hero at Gettysburg or whatever else, had been hung as a horse thief. So she's writing her family history, and she wrote of her great-grandfather, my great-grandfather died at a public occasion in his honor where the platform collapsed underneath him. Well, I guess it's true. But we play those same games. Hey, guess what? I'm a sinner from a long line of sinners. There's the issue. But they were condemning themselves when they said that, our forefathers murdered the prophets, but we won't. Number one, they said, you are the descendants of prophet murderers. Secondly, you said that it's wrong to do that. But again, what's the reality going on inside? Plotting the death of the Son of God. Do you see where playing games gets you spiritually? Do you see where it takes you? Where you never thought you'd go. We've got to examine our lives. And by the way, just in passing here, what is a prophet? Biblically, let me lay this out for you. A prophet wasn't somebody who came alongside you and said, you know, tomorrow at 12 o'clock, your donkey's going to go lame. He wasn't somebody who was there to foretell the future. The prophet came in and said this, here's what God has said and revealed in the past. Here's the way you're living. This is wrong in light of that, because you're doing this in light of that. Here's what's going to happen in the future. The future was told as a correction of the present based on the truth of the past. When you hear prophecy presented just as a whole, oh wow, ooh, isn't that cool kind of thing, you have completely missed the spirit of prophecy in the Word of God. And that's what they hated. Don't come in and tell me I'm doing the wrong thing. Don't come in and tell me I'm thinking wrong, believing wrong, acting wrong, doing wrong, feeling wrong. Hey, it still happens today. It exposes ourselves for who we are in this process and reveals then our personal failures. Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, you serpents, brood of vipers. What happens when you play a game? Number one, you repeat the sins of the past. When you insist on pretending, I'm fine, I'm good, no problem. You know, it is not selfish for you to pray for yourself first if you're praying to God first and saying, God, I'm coming to you as a sinner and I need your grace. That's where you need to start your prayer life, in humility. You're great, God, I'm not. But you repeat the sins of the past. These guys in the first century were not doing anything new. They were repeating the sinful attitude of their predecessors. And if I could dare retranslate brood of vipers, I would say viper spawn. You are what you are. That's the message all the way through the book of Matthew. And that's what he consistently called these guys. And John the Baptist did too, Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, viper spawn, who warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? The fact is, he had, but they weren't listening. They weren't there to be baptized. They weren't there to repent. They were there to check him out and see whether they were going to reject him or not. And they did. Because that's when you go with your mindset. You can always find something to snipe at. Later on, Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What was in their heart right then? How do we get this guy out of here? I'm tired of listening to him here in the temple telling us of how ungodly we are. We've got to get a hold of this guy and get him under our control. That's what's going on in the heart. See, here's the thing. If you keep snakes as pets, you got a completely different definition of a pet than I have. I mean, even a cat condescends to sit in your lap once in a while, okay? Now, you can have a snake for its entire life, and you say, here, snake, it ain't never going to happen. You can pet a snake every day of its life, but one of the days it's going to bite you. If it doesn't bite you, it'll grab your finger and turn it purple. That's what snakes are. And if it's a poisonous snake, guess what poisonous snakes do? Bite. And just because they love you doesn't mean the poison is not going to kill you. That's what these guys are. And no matter how nice you are to a poisonous snake, you never let it sleep with you, right? Here's the problem. Jesus is saying, here's what you are by nature. You see it in your fathers. Why can't you see it in yourself? You are going to repeat the sins of the past. Only this time, you're not going to kill just a prophet. You're going to kill a son. And I think that's the gist, basically. You look at verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Okay, guys, finish it off. Bring it to its logical conclusion. Go ahead. You're not going to stop. You're not going to change. You're too busy playing a game. You know, they're saying, hey, we're free from any responsibility because we're not like our dads. And then suddenly they are. I love the story of a friend of mine in high school who went to the same church, and his dad was a Christian ministry guy who worked with teens, and he spoke at high school assemblies back when high schools thought Christians had something worth hearing. And his son was not the best student in the world. He was a complete goof-off. A lot of fun, but a complete goof-off. And so he was messing around in the attic one time, and he came across some of his dad's old report cards. And so when the end of the card marking came, he came to his dad and said, "Dad, I got my report card today. Okay, let's see it. Here it is, and here's one of yours." Now, our current generation would say, "Oh, I didn't do any better than he could. I couldn't say anything." You know what his father said? "I'm going to give you exactly the same thing as my father gave me for mine." Suddenly knew he's in trouble, right? See, here's the problem, guys. God judged your fathers. God sent them into captivity. God brought enemies against them. God never winked at what your daddies did, and he ain't going to wink at what you do when you take me. You know, I want to point out here, because there's so much confusion sometimes, that when he says in verse 33, "How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" he's not talking Hades here. He's talking Gehenna. He's talking about hellfire. And actually, that's a big theme in Matthew. Not the most pleasant theme, but it's a big theme in Matthew. Go back to verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea with one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice the son of Gehenna as yourselves." Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, "Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of Gehenna." Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, that your whole body be cast into Gehenna." Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Matthew 18:19, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, it is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna." Jesus really thought you ought to take hellfire into consideration, shouldn't you? Listen. He just said, "Okay, guys. I've been here. I've preached. I've lived. You've seen it. You have nothing against me. You know exactly who I am. Go ahead and do what you're going to do." And within 48 hours, they did. Never lose track that we are standing in the shadow of the cross here. You remember Judas at the Last Supper? "When he's going to betray me, the one I give the sop to," he gives it to him. What does he say to him? "What you do, do quickly." Do you know that God would rather have you an honest reprobate than playing a game of religiosity? Hey, come on, choose here. In Revelation 22:11, it says this: "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still." What's he saying? Choose. What's he said all the way through the Word of God? Choose. Joshua to the people after Moses died that conquered the land, they're ready to go and take it over. Joshua's coming into his life. Choose you today who you will serve. And stop playing games. Stop Mickey Mousing around. Stop pretending that you're all set. Because all your pretense does is delude yourself and lead you to condemning yourself in the very things you reject. It's amazing to me in the course of my life how many men I have seen who are absolutely known for never listening to any kind of contemporary music, never having their hair any longer than, you know, the regulation, never wearing anything but a coat and tie, the wives never wore anything but a dress, but they still are in jail for child molestation. What happened? Playing a game. Playing a game. And God is not mocked. Because finally, hypocrisy produces self-destruction, verses 34 to 36. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Whoa, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? They're about to repeat their father's sins. I want you to see the difference between God and us. Generation after generation rejected the servants of God. Threatened them, abused them, put them to death. And in light of that, what did God do? He sent more. He sent more. Is God good or what? You know, when people say, "I've got a problem with God," I'm looking at them and saying, not half as big a one as he's got with you. Do you know how good he's been? How kind he's been? Do you despise the riches of his mercy and his forbearance, the Apostle Paul asked? He's about to send them more. In fact, in a parallel passage in Luke 11:49, it's interesting to compare them because Matthew 23:34 says he's going to send prophets. Yet, in Luke 11:49, he says he's going to send prophets. In Matthew 23:34, he says, and wise men. In Luke 11:49, he says, and apostles. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, guys, even after you kill me, my Father will still be good to you. He will still send his servants to come and challenge you and call you to a genuine faith, to be real with him. That's how good God is. He'll keep sending more. That's grace. But in the meantime, they were going to bring everything to its natural conclusion. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. From A to Z. Do you see that? In the Hebrew Bible, the first book was Genesis. Who's the first righteous death? Abel. Who's the last faithful servant of God to die in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible? Well, in our Bible, we've changed the order. In the Jewish Bible, it ended with 2 Chronicles. Who's the last one? Zechariah, who was killed for standing firm for the truth. From A to Z, all this is coming to a head right here in your life, in this city, in this week. And in verse 35, he says, all the blood that was shed on the earth. It's interesting to me that that same word and the exact form of the word, a participle, neuter, you know, the whole thing, is also used later in Matthew 26:28, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Guys, all of guilt of history is going to be focal pointed the day after tomorrow on a cross. My blood, that blood. Which blood are you going to be under? Where are you going to be? It's all coming together, boys. If you had listened to the prophets, you wouldn't have to face the consequences announced by the prophets, but it's here. And I am the suffering servant of Jehovah. I am the one who's going to be put to death by my own people for my people. And this is the focal point of the history of rebellion right here. How depraved is mankind? Not only do they kill prophets, but when God the Son walks right in front of them, they put him on a cross. That's how bad we are. My friend, please, let go of the idea of the goodness, inherent goodness of man. There's no evidence of it. Look at this world around you. And when you let go of it for mankind, let go of it for yourself. Because not only were these guys the spawn of their fathers and the spawn of vipers, they were the spawn of the viper. Verse 30. They said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them. Well, they're lying, right? They're liars. Verse 34, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, that you kill and crucify. They're murderers. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, when he's talking about the generation, the spawn here, he's not talking about physical. He's talking about characteristics. And the symbolism is so powerful. Because they're going to kill the Son of God. And so this is echoed in Matthew 27:24-25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. You want to see how big of hypocrites even Christians are, or those who profess Christ? People have taken this verse and use it as an excuse to persecute Jews. Hey, you know whose blood rests on? Me. And you, if you're a believer. Why did Christ die? For me, for you. And so if we're going to kill somebody for killing Jesus, who's the one that we ought to point the gun at? The people who claim that Jesus is their Savior. We put Him there. We put Him there. We've got to own up to that, ladies and gentlemen, because as long as we play the game about being goody and doing right all the time, the fruit of hypocrisy is coming down the road faster than you would ever believe. Because we're deluding ourselves, and in that process we're condemning ourselves, and in the end we will destroy ourselves. Let me summarize it a little different way. If I can piggyback on Warren Wiersbe here, I've said to you a number of times that you should read his book, The Integrity Crisis. It's written back in the 80s when Baker and Swigert and all those guys were falling. Wiersbe's the only guy who wrote a book during that time, I think, that got it right on. But in the course of that, he discusses 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, we find that he says in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." This is hypocrisy, lying to other people. If we say that we have fellowship with Him but walk in darkness. Now let me be careful here to make sure that I underscore, walking in darkness is not sin versus sinlessness. Because the very next thing he says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Sin's still a problem walking in the light. The distinction here is, when light came into the world, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is about cover-up. This is about hiding and pretending to be way better than we are. And if we do that, we can't have any fellowship with each other, and in the end, we really can't have any forgiveness from God. If we confess our sins, we're going to see it in a minute. That's hypocrisy, lying to others. And then Wiersbe points out, notice where he goes from there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. The truth is not in us. This is duplicity, lying to self. It's a problem with playing the game after a while. You start to believe your own baloney. And when you do that, what hope is there? What can we do for you? But what does he say is the opposite of that? But if we confess, say the same things about God as God does about our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will change us. He will change us. You see, it's not that you come to Christ and by faith you get life and now by the law you get perfected. You come to Christ and because of Christ you get life, and then as you walk in Him because of Christ you get better at life. But it's always going to be Christ. It's never going to be me. But Wiersbe goes on, he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us," and this is apostasy. When you say, "I'm good and God's bad, God's wrong," now we got a huge problem. This is off the scale. This is off the scale. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see how we delude ourselves? "Oh, if I had been alive then, I never would have done those evil things." Baloney. I hear this all the time. Sometimes it's in committee meetings. "Why did those people do this when they were building this church? I never would..." Yeah, right, okay. That's bad enough, but then I hear it in regard to people. "Well, I would never have..." Fill in the blank. Lied at work, played this game, cheated on my taxes, whatever else. Watch out. You're in stage one. You're lying to yourself. I can't help anybody in counseling unless I believe that I'm perfectly capable of whatever they happen to have done. Now, sometimes it almost makes me sick. But I realize that if we're not for the grace of God, they don't have a potential I don't have. The condemnation. "Well, that's terrible." Okay, if it's terrible when I do it, I'm guilty too. "Well, wait a minute, and we got all these excuses. This is one of the biggest problems of age. Excusing in ourselves what we hold our kids to. And then finally, destruction. It all falls down around us. We say, where's God? He's on his throne and he's just. That's where he is. I want to ask you this morning as we wrap up this chapter on hypocrisy. Are you playing a game? Are you honest with God? And if you're honest with God, are you honest with people? That's the essence of the Christian life. That's what sets it apart. The bumper sticker theology is right for once. Not perfect, just forgiven. And being perfected by grace. And that's the only way anybody else will be either. Open your heart before God this morning. Father, thank you for making us uncomfortable. I'd rather be uncomfortable and changed than comfortable and deluded. Father, these men and women to whom Jesus spoke in the temple that week are men and women just like us, just like me. And there is no superiority here except what you have built in by your grace over time, a change of heart that is your response to the one who is broken and contrite in heart, who acknowledges their sin rather than hiding it. You've warned us in your word that those who cover their sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. These men put Christ on the cross because they refused your mercy. Father, open our hearts and our eyes to see in our hearts what's really there. And draw us crying to you. That would not lie to others or ourselves, and certainly not to you. But acknowledge the sin, deal with it, and Father, live by grace. Toward that end, convict our hearts, not so that we can feel guilty and terrible, but so we can be cleansed by your merit, by your Son's merit, the one who gave his blood at the hands of those who claimed to be his own but were hypocrites, and even prayed for them, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. Father, out of the revelation of your word, change hearts today, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.